You don't have to give me the answer to this question, but you can just think it. Who's the boss in your family? Who's the boss? Have you ever wanted to be the boss? You're the boss, eh, Obi? From my observation, the person that thinks they're the boss isn't always the boss. I was the youngest in my family growing up, so I didn't really care about being the boss. I just cared about getting my own way. See, there's a battle. There's a battle that exists within all of us for who is the boss. And I've been putting a lot of thought into this one lately about kids obeying their parents. The Bible's very clear on that, the kids should obey their parents. And it's a battle. It's a battle that goes on for who is the boss. Is it the kid or is it the parent? And the Bible says we should obey our parents, obviously in the context of our parents doing the wise thing. But I think that battle is a little entree to the big battle that exists in all our lives, which is the battle for control between us and God. Who is in control? There's a battle in our lives. There's a battle in our hearts for who is the boss. There's a battle in our household. There's a battle in US politics for who is the boss. There's a battle in Russian politics for who is the boss. There's a battle for who's the boss in the South China Sea. And in John chapter 18, there's a battle going on behind the scenes of who is the boss. And it obviously all happens in the context of some life-altering events. We're going to start at the wrong end today. We're going to start. There's three scenes. There's three scenes in this narrative from the Bible. We're going to start with scene number three, Peter. Now, Peter is a tough man. Peter's a fisherman, and Peter goes soft. The tough man becomes soft. Now, one of my kids can answer this question. What is Job's rule number six? Oh, whoops, I mean number two. Number two, I made a mistake. What is Job's rule number two? Thank you. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing passionately. And I reckon that might have been Peter's motto too. He was a passionate man. Whatever he did, he seemed to do it with passion. A few chapters ago, Peter promised that wherever Jesus went, I'll follow, it'll be right, I'll follow. And Jesus told him in John chapter 13 what would happen, that he would deny him three times. And just a few verses ago, what does Peter do? Well, he chops off Malchus's ear. Why? To protect his boss. See, Peter was very clear on who his boss was, and he was trying to protect his boss, probably not in the way that his boss wanted to be protected. Have a look in verse 15. We've got this tough man becoming soft. So the hierarchy in their society, which is not the hierarchy that the Bible says should exist, but it was the hierarchy in that society, a slave girl was at the bottom. And who is it that Peter first denied Jesus to? To the slave girl, to the servant. Simon Peter and the other disciple, they go in. Peter was waiting outside the door. And then the girl says to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" The girl at the door asked. And Peter said, "I am not." This tough, rugged fisherman went weak at the knees to a young slave girl. And then again in verse 25, as he was standing there warming himself, someone said, "You're one of his disciples." And he said, "I am not." And then again, someone had seen him chop Malchus's ear off earlier, said, "But I saw you earlier." And he said, "I am not." And the rooster crowed then, just as Jesus said it would. But Jesus had a plan for Peter. That wasn't the end of the road for him. This tough man that became soft became very tough again after the resurrection. And he ended up dying for his faith when the reality of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit power within him enabled him to. Scene number two, kangaroo court. Now, I did a bit of a count up the other day as to how many people we've got in our congregation that are born overseas, okay? I ran out of fingers and toes. So as a consequence, I'm going to have to explain to you guys what a kangaroo court is, okay? A kangaroo court is a sham legal proceeding which is set up in order to give the impression of a fair legal process. They offer no impartial justice as a verdict, invariably to the detriment of the accused, is decided in advance. It's a sham. It's a court process that's not really a court process. And this is what we see here begin for Jesus. Have a look in verse 12. They take him to Annas, to the high priest. Well, the actual high priest at that time was Caiaphas. Annas was a former high priest, but he was still regarded as such. That's why there's the high priest is mentioned a few times. They take him to him and he starts questioning him. and he asks him questions. But it's a sham process. You know what I think one of the saddest things of the world we live in at the moment is that journalism has been replaced by genderism. No one is interested in the truth anymore. People are simply interested in getting their way. But it's not new. That's exactly what happened with Jesus. He had cheesed off the religious establishment because they were the ones that were revered. They were the ones that people looked up to. And he came along and he did miracles and people followed him and worshipped him. And they realized that they had to get rid of him. They wanted to kill him. The truth didn't matter at all. They just hated him and wanted to get rid of him. So they developed a plot to kill Jesus, and it's in Matthew 12, 16, 24, if you want to look at these later, or Luke chapter 6 and chapter 8, Luke 13. There's seven or eight different references to their plot, to they want to kill Jesus. After he did that, now they want to kill him. They look for a way to kill him, to get rid of him. So they tried to set up a kangaroo court as such. Now Jesus exposes this as a kangaroo court. Have a look in verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and teaching. They're trying to corner him. And Jesus said, hey, wait a second, you know everything I've said. Just go and ask the people I've spoken it to. I spoke it out in the open. You should be able to go and ask one of them. I've said nothing in secret. Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. One of the officials wasn't happy with that answer, so he hit Jesus in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? As though the high priest was the great authority that should be worshipped? And then Jesus corners them. He says, if I've said something wrong, well, tell me what I've said wrong. Tell me what I'm guilty of. But if I speak the truth, why do you hit me? And presumably Annas didn't know what to say and didn't know what to do with Jesus, so he palms him off to Caiaphas, to his son-in-law. And then from there, he went to the Sanhedrin, and then they handed him over to the Romans, which I assume we'll get to next week. It was a kangaroo court. It was a sham court in which they wanted to try and make Jesus look guilty, but all they did was make him look great. And it's rather interesting. They thought that they were in control. They thought that they were the boss. But there was a much bigger agenda going on then. Jesus was actually the boss. And now we get to scene one, the first bit of the story, where the great I am is arrested. Now it starts in the dark in the olive grove. They've left the Kidron Valley. They know where they're going because Jesus often met his disciples there. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and officials and chief priests and Pharisees. There's a whole heap of them. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. So you can imagine a dark little olive grove where the trees darken any shining bit from the moon. But then there's all these lights that come in and these detachment of soldiers, and they're out to get Jesus. They're out to arrest him. Judas knew the place, and Judas took them where he was going to be. Now we all know who Judas's boss was. And just about everyone else there were out to get Jesus. But Jesus knows what's happening. This didn't come as a surprise to him. He knows why they came. In verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, the Roman soldiers and the chief priests and their officials, they weren't in control of this situation as much as they thought they were. Jesus was. So Jesus says, he knows what's going to happen, and he says, who is it that you want? Now, just going a little bit of a side issue here at the moment on John, the Apostle John. He was a disciple, a former fisherman. I think if he was alive today, he'd be an English teacher, okay? And I often say disparaging things about English teachers, but I don't always mean them that badly. Because he's into these things called metaphors, into light and dark, and he speaks in a different way to all the other gospel writers do. He quotes Jesus saying things that other people don't bother writing down because it just strikes a chord with John. I am the bread of life, he quotes Jesus saying. I am the light of the world. He uses this imagery of light and darkness, of day and of night. And he focuses like no other gospel writer on this phrase, I am, on the I am. Now, growing up, the most exciting part of growing up for me was the anticipation around calving season. I loved getting on my motorbike, going down to the paddock and looking at a calf when it was just born. Not like 10 minutes after it was born, you know, a few hours after it was born, when it's up and about and moving. And often it was even better when it was a really good cow that was calving. And it'd be exciting. Is it a bull? Is it a heifer? Is it red, white? Is it roan? Is it tall or short? Is it thick? Is it soggy? How big are its ears? How long is its cannon bone? I won't put you to sleep much more, but I used to get excited about those things, and I still do. But as soon as you start to describe one of those calves, or a niece or a nephew or a cousin or a child that's born, as soon as you start to describe them, you're actually limiting them, aren't you? If it's a boy, well, that means it's not a girl. If it's tall, it means it's not short. If it's got dark hair, it means it doesn't have light hair. All of these things actually sometimes can be limiting words. But the name for God in the Bible, it's a really interesting word, but I think it actually makes sense. What does God say when Moses appears to him, when he appears to Moses on Sinai? Moses says, who do I say you are? And what does God say? Tell them that I am. See, the name that God gives himself is I am. Because any other name, and there are other names that are used in the Bible and other descriptive words that tell us about God, but any often names in the Bible, that names are true, they reflect a reality. God doesn't need to describe himself other than I am. He just is. And the name Yahweh, which is the name that people said about God, actually just means you are. So God describes himself as I am. No further description is required. He is the great I am, the one, the only. He is. Or you are, as we would say to him. God is God. He just is. He is the I am. Now, what happens here? It's an interesting phrase that John picks up. What happens here when Jesus says that word? And it's literally what he said. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And Jesus just replies, I am. And what's the response? When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, maybe that was at the same time as he put Malchus's ear back on and they were all blown away by this majesty. But I think for a very brief period of time, the people that were out to kill Jesus, it was revealed to them that he was the Almighty God. And they were conflicted and confused. We shouldn't be surprised that when Jesus died on the cross, that one of the Roman officials at the end concluded that he was the Son of God. In John, earlier on in John, if you want to turn back there in John chapter 8, verse 24. And this is when some of the Jewish leaders came to him. Jesus was hardest on religious leaders. The very ones that should have known the truth, if they missed the point, he was harder on them than anyone else. But this is what he says to them. They're having this conversation about their sin and dying for your sin. In John 8:24, Jesus told them, I tell you, in verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. If you do not believe that I am, that's what it says. You will indeed die in your sins. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you'll die in your sins. Why is that so? It's not because God is a meanie. It's because Jesus is the only way to have our sins forgiven. If you do not believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. And if you have any doubt that phrase, you know, was claiming to be God over in further on in chapter 8, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him because Jesus hid himself in the temple and slipped away. Because they knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. And here we see when Jesus is arrested, they have this little insight into the greatness of Jesus. An insight that will be revealed even further as they go along. Just imagine if you were a soldier thinking that Pilate was your boss or the chief priest was your boss. And then Jesus does this. It's interesting that John actually doesn't record Jesus putting Malchus's ear back on. The bit that we had in that kids talk. And I think maybe it's because John had something more important that he wanted to get to. He actually didn't care too much about Malchus's ear. He wanted to get to the point of what Jesus was about to say. Have a look from verse 8. I told you that I am, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then just let these men go. This happened so that the words would be spoken. He'd looked after those that he'd been given. And then in verse 10, then Simon Peter had a sword, drew back, cut the ear off Malchus. Presumably Jesus put it back on then. But then Jesus said this. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Drink the cup. Now this phrase of the cup is a very loaded phrase. So a loaded phrase is a phrase that means more than just the words that you hear. Like if you wear a MAGMA cap, a Make America Great Again cap, it's more than just wearing a cap with four letters on it. In 1991, the Wallabies drank from the cup. That meant more than those words. If you don't explain, I'd gladly explain to you afterwards. Me pulling out the big L word, that meant more than just saying that big L word. Because I'd told my girlfriend at that stage that I would never use that word until I was ready to propose. Telling your wife that she's in some way like her mother is a loaded statement. Not a wise one either. See, some statements mean so much more than just the words that are there. And when Jesus says this, put your sword away, shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me? It was a loaded cup. It was a loaded, sorry, not a loaded cup. Well, it was a loaded cup. It was a loaded statement. See, the cup, this concept of the cup in the Bible meant a number of things. The first thing it meant was God's wrath. God's wrath was like it was put in this cup. Supercharged wrath of God put inside this one metaphoric cup. Now, the wrath of God is often a misunderstood concept. Because wrath is actually right anger. Wrath would be me seeing someone bashing my wife or children. I would be filled with anger and that anger would be right. So we shouldn't be scared of the wrath of God like it's a concept that we need to put aside. It's actually a great concept because it reveals God's heart for truth and God's heart to protect. And God's heart is against wrongdoing and sin. God's wrath. This cup was filled up with God's wrath, and Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Very close to that is this idea of judgment and suffering. If you look up the word cup, and I did this in preparation throughout the Bible, look how that word is used. It's used to talk about judgment coming, deserved judgment for sin. It's used to talk about suffering, unavoidable suffering, uncomfortable suffering. Sometimes undeserved suffering. But that's that idea of the cup. See, Jesus is about to face judgment and suffering. And then finally, and very, very timely for the disciples, it was a reminder of the meal that Jesus had shared with them a few days ago at the Passover. So in Luke chapter 22, it says this. Luke chapter 2, verse 20. When he took the bread, gave thanks, and he broke it, said, this is my body given for you. And then he took the cup, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant which is poured out for you. That's what they would have thought of. When Jesus said, I've got to drink this cup, he's about to pour out his life for us. He's about to die for the sins of the world. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to drink the cup of God's wrath that we deserved, but was put upon him. Now, tragedy struck earlier in this week in the town of Wellington. Now, I'm not sure if you guys, everyone's familiar with the connection of Shane and Sheldon Shorey that died in Wellington this week. They're actually from Emerald. They came up to Christmas lights at our place. chainers in Lara's class at school. As a tragedy, Wellington's very close to where I grew up, so I know the street where they were walking. I know the pool where they'd just been swimming. There was an interview with their distraught father, and he said, amongst other things, jail is too good for him. Jail is too good for him. I don't know for sure, but I've got on pretty good authority that the driver was high as a kite when he drove into that group of people. Without doubt, that bloke's an oxygen thief, deserves to die. Jail is too good for him. It's not for me to give him death, but jail is too good for him. And I was thinking about that this week, but you know what? The Bible makes it clear that jail is too good for all of us. The Bible makes it clear that we're all a bunch of oxygen thieves. And we all need to accept God's grace, the undeserved gift, the forgiveness that Jesus brought when he drank that cup for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy towards us. We thank you that even though we do not deserve your grace and your goodness and your forgiveness, that you offer it to all. Please help us to be humble in living that and sharing that, and never to portray that we are better than anyone else, because we simply do not deserve your goodness, but thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.